If you're using an ESV Bible, I'd invite you to turn to page 824 to begin with. Matthew chapter 19. Are you ready to switch, Larry? My wife once made some brownies. I like it when she does that, but I need her not to do it as often as she used to, if you know what I mean. While they were still warm, she said, "I think I might have gotten them too done." So I said, "Well, this could be serious. Maybe I should try one and make sure." So she gave me a brownie, and after I chewed on it for a few moments, she looked at me and said, "Well, how is it?" And I thought for a minute, and then I said, "There wasn't enough of the test sample for me to draw any positive conclusions. I think I should have another one." So I got another brownie, and she had her answer. When our kids were preschool age, Every day at lunchtime, Channel 4 from Indianapolis would rerun the old television series Perry Mason. Perry Mason, with one exception, won every case that he presented in court. Somehow he always managed to marshal enough evidence to prove his case. When I was in the junior high department in my home church, they would from time to time challenge us, if being a Christian were a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And that was always, well, sort of an arresting thought, if you'll pardon the pun. Let me put it this way, put it in a positive way. If somebody asks you, "Are you a Christian?" and you say, "Well, yes." And then they said, "Prove it." What would you point to in your life to convince somebody else that you were indeed a Christian? Sometimes in a court of law, evidences are ruled as inadmissible or even inconclusive. And may I say to you that there are some things that people look to reassure themselves that they are a Christian, which in fact are inconclusive. They are things that neither prove nor disprove that you are a Christian. Now, all of the things we're about to consider would also be true of a genuine Christian. But in and of themselves, these things do not prove that you are a Christian. So let's take a look at them. The first one is in Matthew chapter 19. A very sincere young man came to Jesus. He's often called the rich young ruler. In verse 16 of chapter 19, the Bible says, "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do?'" Notice that word. "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Don't doubt his sincerity. Don't doubt his integrity. I think he was genuine. He's kept the commandments. What do I still lack? And then Jesus said something to him that has puzzled people. Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect or complete, go, sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This was a moral man. And one of the things that people look to as evidence that they're a Christian is being moral. Sometimes they will say, well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. And ironically, often if you'd ask them to name the Ten Commandments, often they can't name all of them or even half of them. And how can you try to keep something if you don't know what it is? But there are very sincere people like this young man who was doing his best to live up to the moral code. This was a fine young man. This is somebody you'd want as a neighbor. This was the kind of young man you'd want your daughter to marry. And yet when Jesus said to him, go and sell your possessions, I want you to understand he was not telling us this is how we're saved. This is how you enter the kingdom of God. Go sell everything you have, take a vow of poverty and come and follow me. What he was doing, he was putting his finger on the one issue in this young man's heart that he was absolutely blind to. First of all, there was a spiritual pride about his being moral and keeping the commandments. Second of all, he was in the grip of his possessions. And when Jesus put his finger on that, it stopped him cold. That's why he went away sorrowful. This was a moral man, but being moral does not bring you into the kingdom. In Jesus' day, there were few more moral than the Pharisees. Flip over to Matthew chapter 23. And this is what Jesus said to the Pharisees. I want you to understand, we think Pharisee, we hear hypocrite because of what Jesus said. Pharisees simply meant separated ones. It was their goal to remain separate from worldly pagan culture and to be devoted to God. That goal is good. But they got off track. And they prided themselves on keeping the commandments, on being moral. And Jesus said in verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, play actors. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. We had something of a milestone this past week. And I know that many of you, like my wife and I, watched on Thursday night what is probably Billy Graham's last sermon to our nation, to the world. And he didn't do it preaching from a pulpit. He did it sitting from a chair in his own cabin. And I couldn't help but notice somewhat wistfully, he didn't speak for half an hour. It was interspersed with other testimonies and they were good. And this was his message to my hope for America, he called it. And you know what we heard? We heard him say things like he said 10,000 times before about there's no hope outside of Jesus Christ. And the only way to come to God is through Jesus Christ and the cross. And I thought to myself, I've heard him say things like this over and over. It reminded me of what the early church wrote about the Apostle John. When the Apostle John was aged and he was preaching to the church at Ephesus. And he got so feeble that they had to carry him in. And as he would come in, he would always say, little children, love one another. And he said it over and over again. And they asked him once, Father, why do you keep telling us this? And he said, because it is the Lord's command. And if it is done, it will be enough. And I couldn't help but think of that when I heard Billy Graham say things that I've heard him say over and over again. Before there was Billy Graham, there was Billy Sunday. When Billy Graham was first starting to come up, they said, he's the next Billy Sunday. Before there was Billy Sunday, there was a man named R.A. Torrey. R.A. Torrey was the sort of the protege of D.L. Moody in the 19th century. And Dr. Torrey preached around the world. And he preached a series of meetings in Australia. And after one of the meetings, a man angrily came up to him and he said, I want you to know something, Torrey. He said, I am a good husband to my wife, and I've been a good father to my children. I'm a good neighbor. I'm a good citizen. There isn't one of your moral commands that I have broken. What can you possibly charge me with? Why in the world do I need your God? And Dr. Torrey looked back at him, and he said, I charge you, sir, with high treason against heaven's king. Did you know that Benedict Arnold, whose name is synonymous with treason in our American history, we think of him as sort of a cartoon character. He was black. He was dark. He was evil. He was given to sinister ways, you know. Do you know in reality he was a fine man? In terms of his morality, in terms of his courage on the battlefield, he earned accolades when he served in the American army. And yet, there came a point when he betrayed our country. He escaped to England, and there in England, he was a fine husband to his wife and a loving father to his children. He was still a fine moral man. It didn't change the fact that he had done a black thing, that he had rejected our country. He had betrayed our country. When Tory told that man, "I charge you with high treason against heaven's king," it went right to the heart of the matter. Being moral is not being a Christian. It's not how you become a Christian. The second thing that people often look to convince themselves that they're a Christian is knowing about God or even knowing the scriptures. Look at John chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 5. Jesus told a group of people, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Just knowing the Bible, the scriptures, is not enough. Knowing about God isn't enough. Listen from Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. "For although they knew God in the sense of knowing about God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Knowing about the Bible, knowing about God. Why, nobody knew more about God when Paul wrote Romans than his own Jewish people. Paul wrote in Romans 2:17, "If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, you're convinced that you're an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, a guide, a light to those who are in darkness." Why, they knew all about God. They knew all about the scriptures. But that is not the same as being a believer in Christ. That's not the same as being a Christian. It absolutely flabbergasted me some years ago to discover that there are experts on the New Testament, experts in New Testament Greek, those who can read the New Testament in the original language, who are not believers. And they approach it like they would study Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey or some other ancient document. I've had people say to me sometimes over the years, "Well, now so-and-so, you know, he may not come to church, but oh, he knows his Bible. He knows his Bible." Well, if he really knew his Bible, maybe he would know that verse from Hebrews that says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." It's not enough to be moral. It's not enough to know about God. It's not even enough to know about the Bible. Let me direct you back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. It's page 812. Matthew chapter 7. Religious activity, doing religious things, is inconclusive proof that you are a Christian. Listen to some people Jesus described. Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then he will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I've just been reading in 1 Samuel again, and there was the compromised priest Eli who had sons who were wicked. And the Bible says clearly, Eli's sons, did not know the Lord. They were priests, they were sons of a priest, and they were abusing their privilege, and they were living immoral lives. They were priests, and they were active doing religious things, but they did not know the Lord. About the young boy Samuel, on the night that he came to the Lord, on the night that God called to him, the Bible starts out by saying, for Samuel did not yet know the Lord. You need to ask yourself the question, do I know the Lord? Or do I not yet know the Lord? I went with my wife to meet the new pastor of her family's home church. This has been some years ago. The previous pastor had been one of the men who had performed the wedding ceremony for us, and we liked him a lot. But when you talk to him about the Bible or Christ, it was just vague. It was just a fog rolling out, you know. And so I went over just basically to be nice. My in-laws wanted me to meet the new preacher. So we sat down and met Dr. John and Jesse Isla for the first time. Delightful people. And I asked him, Dr. Isla, your church attendance is picking up. It's growing. Why do you think that is? And I almost fell off the couch when he looked me in the eye and he said, because people are hungry for the gospel. Because honestly, that was a clearer answer than I'd heard in the entire time I'd known the predecessor. And then they both told us something that just stunned us. He said, I was in the ministry, a pastor, for 20 years before I came to know the Lord and was saved. He was in the ministry for 20 years. And they told us how he and his wife came. They made that move from being religious to knowing the Lord. And all of that time, all of that religious activity, I mean, nobody's more religious than a preacher, don't you know? People say, do you do hobbies? I say, religiously. Sorry. I've often told you, I get paid to be good. You guys have to be good for nothing. I mean, it's just religious activity. You could have looked at Dr. Iliff and said, there, if anybody's a Christian, it would be him. Look at him. He's a preacher. He's a pastor of a church. And he said, I didn't know the Lord. And he said, after I came to know the Lord, it became my fervent desire to make sure that the people I preach to at least have the opportunity of coming to know him. Being moral is an inconclusive evidence that you're a Christian. Knowing about God or knowing the Bible is inconclusive evidence that you're a Christian. Doing religious activity is inconclusive evidence that you're a Christian. And may I say that even feeling convicted about your own sins is inconclusive evidence. Would you turn, please, to Acts chapter 24. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. It's on page 934, Acts chapter 24. You need to understand that at this point in the account of Acts, the Apostle Paul is in prison. He's being held in protective custody, and he's eventually going to end up in Rome presenting his case before Caesar. But before then, there were a couple of different governors that were keeping him in custody. They didn't quite know what to do with him. One of these governors was named Felix. In verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he, Paul, reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Now you need to understand that Felix, and particularly his wife Drusilla, had a reputation for being licentious people. He didn't stand up and talk to them about their felt needs. He didn't stand up and say, now Felix, you're a governor, you have lots of pressure, let me talk to you about how the scripture can help you deal with pressures. He stood there as a prisoner under the control of this man who could make his situation so much worse. And in the face of people with power living immoral lives, he reasoned with them about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Historically, Drusilla ended up at Pompeii just a few years from this point and lost her life when the volcano exploded. All the more poignant then when Felix ends by telling Paul, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." We have no record that Felix ever sent for Paul again. He was convicted about his life. He was convicted about his sin. He was sweating bullets, if you will. There was something about Paul. He didn't like what he said, but he was attracted to it. He wanted to hear it. But you can feel terrible. You can have an awareness that there's so much sin in your life. But that's not being a Christian. When I was a little boy, my mother scolded me for something, and I forget what it was. And if I remembered, I wouldn't tell you. And when she turned around, listen, anybody believes in the innocence of children. You haven't had kids yet, have you? And she turned around and went to walk out of the room, and I stuck my tongue out at her back. And she turned right around, turned me over her knee and swatted my rump and said, "Don't you ever stick your tongue out to me again." I was stunned. She told me she had eyes in the back of her head. I thought, maybe she really does. And I couldn't help but ask. I said, How did you know? You had your back to me. You were walking out of the room. And she looked at me. She said, "Next time you decide to stick your tongue out at somebody, you better remember where the mirrors are hanging." I said, "Oh." I never stuck my tongue out at her again. But honestly, I was sorry. But I was really just sorry that I got caught. Some years later, when I was a teenager, I bought an awful lot of albums, music, when I was a teenager. Not really so much because I liked it, but because my buddies did and I wanted to be cool, you know. And I don't remember the name of the album. It doesn't matter now. I bought an album by Alice Cooper. Baptist minister's son. And it came with, isn't it wonderful when you get a calendar with a nice picture of a covered bridge or a fall scene? Well, this album came with a calendar. 12 months at the bottom and up above it, there was a picture of Alice hanging in a noose, because that's what he did in every one of his concerts. It was a stunt that he pulled. And so there was Alice hanging in the noose, and I didn't really like the poster, but I put it up in my bedroom just so I could go back to school and say, "Yeah, I got the Alice album. Hung the poster up. Yeah, it's cool. I'm cool." And they said, "He's cool." And it seems like it means everything at that point in your life. And so it was about a week and a half later, I was sitting in my bedroom. And I want you to know, when I was a teenager, my mother and I were like this. We just banged heads constantly. She always won. But she came in this time and she sat down next to me on the bed. And there was something about her demeanor that just, I thought, what's going on? She said, "Dave, I need to tell you something that I've never told you before." She said, "About a year after your father and I got married, my grandfather took his own life by hanging himself." And she said, "Your dad and I and our preacher, we were there when the police took him down." And she said, "I know it's just a dumb poster, and I know you didn't know anything about this, but..." She said, "Every time I look at that poster, I just see my grandfather." She didn't have to say anything more. Now, I want you to understand, we argued back and forth on things. But as soon as she got to that point, I ripped it off the wall, and I said, "Mom, if I had known, I never would have hung it up." And she said, "I know that." And she said, thank you for taking it down. And I said, I'm so sorry. I never would have put it up. It's just a dumb post. I don't even like it. The first time, I was sorry I got caught. The second time, I was sorry that I grieved her. Knowing that you have sin, knowing that you've sinned against God, even feeling sorry or bad about it, often you're sorry you got caught, you're sorry for the bad consequences. Sometimes you can even have a sense of your guilt. That in and of itself is not repentance. That is not being a Christian. When you come to realize you have grieved the heart of a holy God, there's repentance toward God. Being moral, knowing about God, knowing the Bible, religious activity, even feeling convicted of your sin. These are inconclusive proofs that you're a Christian. Let me meddle here. Knowing a time of decision in your life is not conclusive proof that you are a Christian. Let me take you to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. It's page 865. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. And this is Luke's account of Jesus talking about the parable of the sower and the four kinds of seed. And the first kind of seed, the birds ate up. And he says, this is like somebody hearing the word of the kingdom, and the evil one, the devil, comes and steals away the message from their heart. The last kind of seed is the seed that landed in good soil and brought forth fruit. But in between, there were two kinds. Verse 13, Jesus said, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. In a sense, you could say these two, both of them, there was a point in which they had received something. It is not enough simply to say, well, I walked an aisle, or I prayed a prayer, or I shook the preacher's hand on January the 14th, 1966. There used to be an evangelist, I won't say his name because he was a godly man and a preacher of the gospel, but he used to say that if you don't know the time and the place and the date, then you're not saved. I was born late on a Saturday afternoon, February the 4th, 1956. I personally do not remember the day. But there are people that I trust who were there, notably my grandfather, who told me that it was his first day off in months and he had to spend the whole day, quote, sitting at the hospital waiting for you to show up. And they tell me that I was born on that day, and I'll take their word for it. I personally do not remember it, and I couldn't vouch for it myself. But I do know I have a pulse. I can breathe, more or less, given the time of the year. I know I'm alive now. Mark Twain used to talk about them issuing gifts or birth certificates. He said, used to be when I was back in my, was a child, you just being alive was enough proof. Let me tell you about Timothy. Paul, writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. He said, I am reminded of your sincere faith, your genuine faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. You can look through the book of Acts, you can look through 1 and 2 Timothy in vain to find a point where Timothy received Christ. Sometimes I have people say to me, when they hear preachers like I just talked about a moment ago, and they say, I don't remember a specific time. And then I'll say, well, what do you believe about Christ? And they'll tell me. And I have to say with Paul, now I am sure that faith dwells in you as well. Sometimes you can remember a specific time and place. Maybe you live like the devil. D.L. Moody once met a man who was drunk, and he said, Mr. Moody, I'm one of your converts. And Moody said, he must certainly have been one of mine. He wasn't one of the Lord's. The only thing in the Bible, the response to the question, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in Him, rest in Him, receive Him. Only Jesus. And a time of decision in and of itself is not conclusive evidence. One final thing. And I want to take you back to Matthew chapter 33. I'm 33. If you get to Matthew 33, I want to see your Bible. Matthew 23. Having a sense of assurance about yourself. Oh, I'm all right. Not necessarily conclusive proof. Now, you can be a Christian, a genuine Christian, and you're supposed to have assurance that you know that you're saved. I believe that biblically we can have. But sometimes you can rest your assurance on the wrong thing. Matthew 23, again, Jesus addressing the Pharisees. He said, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. And then he began saying things about them over and over. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And again in verse 25, verse 27, and verse 29, like a hammer blow over and over. Now, nobody was more assured about their position before God than the Pharisees. They were the separated ones. They were the holy ones. They, over all people, well, God was lucky to have them, don't you know? But what are you basing your assurance on? Sometimes people tell me, now, don't worry about me. I'm all right. But when I talk to them, they can't really tell me why they think they're all right. I'm all right. I've never gone ice fishing. It just sounds like a bad idea to me. But every year in the wintertime, we hear about somebody somewhere falling through the ice, either being rescued or drowning. I hesitate to use this illustration because I know some of you are going to think it's silly, and some of you, oh, you shouldn't talk about movies. And I understand. I was raised in the, you know, I hate movies Baptist Fellowship. But if you might allow me this one, there was a scene in Batman Begins where Bruce Wayne is being trained by his teacher, and they're sword fighting on an ice-covered lake. And about the time he thinks he's beaten his teacher, because his teacher is down with his sword at his throat, and he said, you must always remember your surroundings. And then he bangs his fist on the ice, and Bruce Wayne plunges down because he was standing on thin ice. Forget the movie for a moment. The reality is that some of you, spiritually speaking, are standing on thin ice. Because it is not being moral, it's not knowing about God, it's not knowing your Bible, it's not being active in religious things, it's not even feeling guilty about your sin, it's more than being able to point to a time of decision, and it's not just thinking, oh, I'm okay, I'll be all right. Maybe not, because if you don't have Jesus Christ, it may not be safe. It won't be safe for you to die. Dying is hard. You say, I'm young. I know. And the tragedy is that every year we bury children and teenagers and people in their 30s and 40s and as well as seniors. Dying is hard. It's hard to face. If even the Lord Jesus Christ sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane, there's nothing wrong with dreading death, then there's nothing sinful in it. But I'm telling you, dying is a hard thing. It's hard enough with Jesus. It'll be all right. In the end, you get to stand with him and laugh. But if it's hard with Jesus, without him, it's hell. All of these things are good, and a genuine Christian may be able to point to all of these things. A genuine Christian should be moral and should know his Bible and know about God. You should feel conviction of sin when you've disobeyed God. You may be able to point to a time of decision and say, this is when I receive Christ. And a genuine Christian ought to be able to have assurance, yes, I'm a child of God. But those things in and of themselves are inconclusive proof. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. God always speaks to us through his word. And it may be that God has spoken to your heart in the last few moments. What must I do to be saved? Don't trust in your works. Don't trust in your goodness, because all our righteousness is like filthy rags. Don't trust in church membership. Don't trust in being baptized. Don't trust in taking communion. Don't trust in being a good person or a good neighbor. Those things are not enough. You must put your trust in Jesus Christ. Do you not know that there are things in your life that have grieved the heart of God? You must tell him that you're sorry for them and ask him to forgive you. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God will forgive you. Because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. It's Jesus. It's just Jesus. It's only Jesus. And Jesus is enough. Now, our Father in heaven, we call upon your name. It may be, O Lord, that we're burdened for ourselves. Maybe we're burdened for someone else. But as we have heard your word, help us to respond to you. If it's time for us to come and pray, to tell you, yes, Lord, I'll do what you say. I'll believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll be baptized because I've already believed. I'll lift up this one that I'm burdened for in prayer. Father, we give ourselves to you. May your Spirit move upon our hearts. Forgive our sins. Thank you for Jesus. Because there is nothing we can say or do that is enough, but Jesus is enough. And all we need to do is cling to you. And you invite us to come to you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.